Welcome to the Bible study. Paul Clayton sitting in for Chuck Rafford today on Ask the Pastor. Chuck returns on Monday from vacation, along with Pastor Chuck Spomer from Ascension Lutheran Church to take up Acts again. Acts 4, 1 through 22, the text come Monday. But today it's open phones. Your opportunity to ask the pastor, Reverend Dr. Martin Nolan, Executive Director at the Concordia Historical Institute. Good morning, Dr. Nolan.
Good morning.
Good to have you with us today. And
Thank you.
Understand you are still a parish pastor.
Well, I've served as such. I'm not currently serving full-time in that capacity. But I do occasionally help out in my current church and where there's need.
And where is that church?
We're a member at Emmanuel Olivet on Olive in Olivet.
Yes. Formerly from Oak Park, Illinois?
That's where I served for 11 years. And before that, I was at St. John in Elgin, Illinois.
Do you miss Christmas shopping on the Miracle Mile?
Oh, it's wonderful. I love taking my kids to the picture windows at Saks and at Marshall Fields.
Yeah. I bet you do. Good to have you with us
today.
Thank
you. It's good to be here.
What's going on over at the Historical Institute these days as we enter the Advent season?
Well, we're getting our museum ready for our next exhibits. If you walked in right now, you'd kind of scratch your head and say, is this a museum or a warehouse? Because it's kind of in disorder. We had the Luther exhibit from July through September. And what we're preparing for, we hope to open in February, is the exhibits about the international missions of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, and another exhibit about the Lutheran Women's Missionary League, and then also a centennial observance of the Lutheran School of Nursing here in St. Louis. And those are the three exhibits that we are preparing for, hope to be opening in February.
I'm curious, Dr. Nolan, being the executive director of the Concordia Historical Institute, what kind of heritage does your family have within the Lutheran Church? How deep are your roots?
Oh, they say the roots go deep, you know. That has several meanings to that phrase. On my dad's side, and my dad actually is an adult convert, his side of the family is a longtime American family going back to the 17th century, but none of them were Lutherans.
Oh, really?
Yeah. Well, my mom's side is the side that's Lutheran, and my maternal grandmother was, her side of the family goes back to the founding of the Synod. They came out of Cleveland, Ohio, so we've had a number of people that were pastors and teachers and stuff.
Wow.
So that's, yeah, in that side of the family, it's a very long and rich and a really blessed heritage, too. And I mean, none of those figures were significant people in the Synod, but they faithfully served, and they were certainly an influence on my life.
I just wondered, being a historian, that your interest in genealogy would probably be strong as well.
It does connect with those things.
And as a child, were you interested in museums and that kind of thing?
No, not really in museums. I've had an interest just in reading in general, and my mother used to bother me the fact that I didn't read any fiction books, and I said, "Well, why read fiction? Because that's just made up."
Ah.
But I widely read in all areas of nonfiction, so history was part of that. And I think my interest in church history actually took a turn in my doctoral studies. Because I wanted to take a degree outside of the Missouri Synod for my PhD, but found that I couldn't do systematic theology the way we do it in the Missouri Synod. We can only study systematic theology within our own circle. So I was forced at that point to make a turn to history, and then found actually that was a smart move to make, because history explains why we believe what we believe. And before systematic theologians put things in order, but they don't know always why, were these big issues of the day. And that helps understand how doctrines are related and why they're so important today.
Is your role as executive director a fulfilling learning experience at the Concordia Historical Institute?
Well, it certainly is for me. I'm learning a lot of things about how the church works. I'm certainly learning a lot about its history, which I did not know before. I mean, I had a general knowledge of our American Lutheran history, which I received from the seminary, and you know, a little bit of extra knowledge from that. But now I'm really getting the depth of it and really appreciating the work of our forefathers and foremothers in the faith. And really, we have a lot to be proud of in our Missouri Synod and what we've stood for over the years.
I was hoping that during this Ask the Pastor, we could connect Advent 2004 with perhaps some of the ancient advents, or the Reformation advents, if you will, and perhaps we can get into that. Let's begin in prayer.
Do I start? Yes. Okay. Dear Heavenly Father, we pray that you would be with us this day as we look forward to the coming of your Son, as we celebrate that at Christmas time, and also as we prepare our hearts and minds for that in this season of Advent. We thank you for that blessed gift through which we have received our salvation, apart from which we would have no standing before you on the day of judgment. But through your grace and through his mercy and death on the cross, we know that we are acceptable to you, and indeed we are your sons. So we thank you for that gift, and we pray that you may bless our celebrations this year in this holiday season. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. How do you explain to someone, whether or not they're a Christian, the tradition of Advent?
The Advent season is a church season. You talk to somebody that is not Christian, or even many Christians don't even know what Advent is. What most people know is Thanksgiving hits, and suddenly you turn around and you're surrounded by Christmas trees and red and green. You hear Christmas carols in the stores, and everybody's shopping, and you know, so you get into the whole Christmas spirit of things. But the that's kind of the secular celebration. There are customs and traditions that go with that, and really that celebration of Christmas in that way goes back to the 19th century, Victorian England, and a little bit before that in Germany and Northern Europe. Each of the countries or peoples have their own customs. For example, the Swedes have their Santa Lucia, and all those kind of contribute to the secular customs. But what is what people often forget is that the observance of these things starts with the church, and that goes way, way, way back to the early history of the church. We're talking about the time of the Roman Empire. Now, they didn't have Christmas trees, and if they did have conifers in the Mediterranean world, it wouldn't be like the Christmas tree you would put up in your living room. It's a different thing in the Mediterranean world, and at the time of Christ, or you know, several generations thereafter, the concentration in the church year is on Good Friday and on Easter. That is definitely the main thing, and there really aren't that many other, quote, festivals that are observed by the whole church. There may be local celebrations or holidays or birthdays or anniversary celebrations. You know, every congregation in the Missouri Synod has its anniversary celebrations. I don't know if other churches do that, but we do. We that's part of our work at the Institute, is to encourage congregations to observe the founding of their congregation, especially the big ones like 50 years, 100 years, 150. And, you know, there are even congregations around here now that have celebrated their 160th anniversary, which that's quite a long period of time. So I think in the early church, what you have are more local customs and anniversaries. And out of those local customs anniversary, then there are certain ways in which the church acknowledges that certain local figures, for example, St. Nicholas of Myra, which was at the southwestern corner of what we call Turkey today, that that figure, St. Nicholas, who was a bishop there, was a significant figure and worthy of emulation, and so then people began remembering his birthday.
And that's Monday, by the way.
That's
December 6th.
December 6th is St. Nicholas's birthday. And that is, he's an early church figure. I don't think anybody celebrated his birthday except locally in Myra way back then. Now, so then the question comes, well, when did our celebration of Christmas come about? The celebration of Christmas is really the beginning is the octave of Christmas, and it's not on necessarily December 25th. It really covers the 8 days of Christmas from December 25 to, I think it's January 1st. That's 8 days there. That is kind of the origin of Christmas in the church year. And then also the West, the festival is observed on the 6th of Epiphany. Well, in the East, that's the Eastern Church, whose center was Constantinople. The 6th of January is Christmas. That's their main celebration. So there was no agreement in the early years, I'm talking the first couple of centuries, mm-hmm. about when the birth of Christ or the incarnation of Christ would be celebrated. And in fact, there was a lot of disagreement about that. And I think that even today, the Eastern Church still makes a bigger deal. So it would be the Russian and Greek Orthodox churches that make a bigger deal about Epiphany than they do about Christmas, at least in the church. Now, of course, your Greek cousins down in Greektown, they're going to celebrate Christmas like you because that's a secular holiday. But the church, in terms of what it does in its worship services and its own celebrations, the Eastern Church, really, Epiphany is the big thing. And for the Western Church, of course, now December 25th is the center of that.
Would Martin Luther have celebrated the church year the way we do today? Or have there been changes since the Reformation?
Well, there is a whole history of the church year, and that's one thing I'm not an expert on. We do have some people on our commission on worship, Dr. Paul Grimm and Pastor John Vicker. They could probably answer, you know, the whole history of how these various festivals came about. But I think Luther probably, because that's the end of the medieval period, most of the things that we observe in our church year are the same as what Luther observed. Of course, the Reformation was not celebrated till after Luther.
Mm-hmm.
Those are new things. But most of the things that, if you go to a Lutheran church calendar, you can find that, for example, in the Lutheran Annual. The church workers, the pastors and teachers of our church just got the CPH calendar this last week. You go into those and see where the festivals are marked. Those are pretty much the same as they were at the time of Martin Luther. So, yeah, he would be celebrating Christmas, but not in the same way with the same customs that we have. You know, they would have a Christmas service or the Mass of Christmas, and they would have special songs and hymns devoted to that. But, you know, did he gather around a Christmas tree? Now, that, I think, is a good question. It is said that that began with Luther. Well, there's proof that it began in the 16th century. Whether Luther instituted himself, I'm not sure. Maybe mm-hmm. somebody else instituted and maybe his congregation practiced it. I do know here in the United States, the use of a Christmas tree in a church was first done at, at Zion Lutheran Church in Cleveland, Ohio, which is downtown Cleveland. It used to be where the downtown park of Cleveland is. And that was a Missouri Synod congregation, H.C. Swan, who became the third president of the Missouri Synod. That was the first church, because before that time, the Christmas tree was seen as a pagan symbol by the other Protestants in the United States. And so when Schwann put that inside the church, there was a great controversy in Cleveland that they were introducing pagan symbolism from Germany. So the Germans really got hit over that one.
Really?
Yeah. And it took a while for that to be accepted. But eventually people said, well, it's just a tree. And what they began doing is putting Christian symbols on the tree, and that made it acceptable.
What year would that have been?
That's shortly after the Civil War. So okay. It's more like 1870, maybe as late as 1880.
So would that have been the first mainline denomination to put a Christmas tree in a church? Or did Roman Catholics do that before then?
I've been to the memorial. There is a monument that the city of Cleveland put up there.
Huh.
And it says that it's the first time in the United States or in North America that a Christmas tree was put inside a church. So that covers all Christian denominations, including Roman Catholics. You know, today it's so common that we just take it for granted. But now, see, this is, again, the Victorian period in the United States. And as I said, most of the customs that we are familiar with, the singing of Christmas carols by, you know, a group going from neighborhood to neighborhood, the Christmas parties, the giving of a lot of gifts, Christmas trees with their ornaments, all the stories, all those things, the development of Santa Claus and the stories around him, that is all 19th century. England, Germany, and then later, a little bit later, America. And it really comes out of New York, too. I think New York is the origin of the Santa Claus, They have the Macy's Parade with Santa Claus coming in. That is really what made the figure of Santa Claus, apart from the Christian notion of St. Nicholas, made that a popular
The secular
figure.
Merchandising right. of the holiday season.
Right.
Now, how might have Martin Luther observed Advent? Was it structured the way it is today? Or how did he prepare for Christmas?
The Advent season, I believe, was in place at that time. I think, as I said, most of the seasons that we observe were also there at Luther's time. So they would have made a preparation, but they saw it again as a religious holiday. Starting with the 1st of December or the week after Thanksgiving, they would be having some of the same texts, the Old Testament in particular, the prophecy of the Messiah, the looking forward to him, the stories of Luke, for example, Zechariah, Mary. All those stories come then in the first couple of weeks up to Christmas, and then at Christmas time in the service they would have the readings of the gospel. The preacher was expected to preach on the gospel sermons for Christmas, particularly the Luke one. And we have a number of Luther's sermons in which he preaches on these.
Oh.
Actually, they're very good sermons, really. And they've been printed not only in the collections of his sermons, but also individually. And you can get those through Concordia Publishing House, by the way. And he does a lot of good things with them. I borrowed some of Luther's material for my own Christmas sermons.
Oh, I'd love to read those.
Oh, they're fun. But you have to realize that though Luther, as other preachers of his day, the Protestant preachers, they carry on for a long time, so it could be an hour sermon in some cases.
They had longer attention spans.
Well, I don't know. They probably just didn't have any other distractions.
Yeah. Well, would they have a midweek Advent service like we do today, or when did that gain popularity?
That I don't know. I don't know. See, the practice of the Lutheran Church was to normally have not only midweek, but perhaps daily services connected with the school.
Okay.
At least in Germany, you always had a church and school together. For example, the one that I'm most familiar with is my wife and I spent about a day in Eisenach, where Luther was a boy there, a student in residence in about middle grade school, and also J.S. Bach. His father was there, and Bach grew up in that church. And it's St. George's Church and St. George's School. And everything they do together. And that is the parish for at least the downtown part of Eisenach. So the church would have its big worship service on Sunday morning, and this is throughout the year for everybody. But then on the weekdays, they would have services of a chapel nature, we would call it a chapel, of a matins form of service or something shorter for the children, but often other people that maybe couldn't get in on Sundays or retirees or other people in town that just wanted to spend some time in prayer would come in for that service. So the matin service was conducted throughout the week, and the evening services also on occasion. Now, when did they start using Vespers on a regular occasion? I'm not sure about that, because it was generally a problem getting to worship in the evening, without city lights before the regular use of kerosene and then later lights. And it's a lot more, today we live in a relatively safe environment. People coming in from out of town, coming in to try to come to church during the nighttime would not necessarily be a safe thing to do.
Not very practical.
Very practical.
Okay.
So the practice of Advent Vesper services, again, I think that probably goes back to the 19th century, but I can't answer that for sure.
Our phone lines are open to you at 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. It's Ask the Pastor, open phone lines. I asked you before we went on the air, is Advent and the church calendar still relevant to most Christians today?
Well, I think there's a very important use of the church year, and it's not that we have to follow that particular order. We do it because the church is, by definition, Christians doing things together. The word church in Greek is ecclesia, and it means a gathering. And in the church use, it means the gathering of Christians. So anytime you do things together, somebody's got to decide, you know, when are you going to do things and how are you going to do it? It's a cooperative venture. And so it only makes sense to have some sort of order for that. And what the church needs to do is it needs to hear the word of God. That's the most important thing that happens. It needs to hear not just one or two verses or whatever happens to pop into the preacher's head. It needs to hear the whole counsel of God, and particularly the New Testament and the words and the actions of Jesus. And so the church, you know, it's learned this by experience. So what it's done is it's spread out the important texts of the Bible throughout the year, and then around those texts has kind of created seasons. Now, half of the year is organized around the life of Christ. So it begins with Advent and looking forward to his birth, and then it ends up with Pentecost, which is kind of the end of the, well, it's really in the halo or the aftermath of Christ's ascension. So really that first half of the year is a historical narrative, and every year we're reminded of this. And this is, as Luther says, it's not only for those who know the faith well, but it's also for those people that may come into church on occasion, and especially for children. It's through the repetition of that that we begin really to get a sense of Christ's life and the major events. So I think that it's a wonderful a teaching tool, and it's an easy way for the church to structure what it pays attention to throughout the year.
Dr. Martin Nolan from the Concordia Historical Institute at your service on Ask the Pastor today. Let's take this call from Mildred. Go right ahead. Your question about communion, Mildred.
Thank you very much for taking my call. I'm from the Branford Court at Swansea. And until last week, our pastor, Pastor Brown from Holy Cross, gave us communion. He came here and gave us communion. Well, he is no longer at Holy Cross. He accepted a call at Cold Camp. So Pastor Miller said, I'm going to refer the pastor from Bethany to come to see you and give you communion. But we were just informed that the pastor from Bethany...
This sounds like it's of a more personal nature, and the Bible study is open to questions about theology and religion and things like that, and I think this is a situation that needs to be remedied by the circuit over there in Illinois. I'll tell you what, we'll come back to Herman. Herman, please be patient. We'll come back to your question, and the other questions lining up here at 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. It's Ask the Pastor, and when we come back, would you like to talk a little more about our traditions? I find this fascinating, the traditions of Christmas, and I didn't know that about the Christmas tree that you shared with us today. Perhaps many of our listeners would appreciate that as well. It is Ask the Pastor on the Bible study. Remember, come Monday, Chuck Rathert returns, and Pastor Chuck Spomer will be here as a guest to discuss Acts 4, 1 through 22 on the Bible study on AM 850 KFUO. Bible study is supported by Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, serving God's people with resources for church, school, and home, Bible studies and commentaries for lay people and clergy, sheet music and reproducible activities for choir members and Sunday school teachers, an expanded children's department, and gift shop. Whether you're a pastor, parent, educator, or church worker, you can count on Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, serving God's people, and underwriting the Bible study on Inspirational Christian Radio, AM 850 KFUO.
AM 850 KFUO's Church of the Week is Peace Lutheran. This holy season, the members of Peace Lutheran invite you to Advent services Wednesday at 6 p.m. and before the services, supper will be served. Our Christmas Eve services include our 4 p.m. children's service, a candlelight communion service at 6 p.m. and a 10 p.m. candlelight choral service. We will also worship at 9:30 a.m. on Christmas Day. The Peace Men's Club invites you to browse our Christmas tree lot at the Telegraph Walmart. Peace Lutheran, located on Barracks View Road in South County.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? Are we to consider what type of background someone needs to have to become a leader in the church, there probably would be a long list we would assemble. Most of the entries on our list probably would include positive personality traits, some proven leadership experience, and good skills at dealing with people. How would the following description of qualifications fit our lists? This man, age 80, hasn't been seen or heard from for the past 40 years. When last seen, he was running away from town because he had killed a man. While he was raised to be a future national leader, his family background and parentage has always been the object of rumors. The most persistent rumor is that he is actually a member of a minority group known to be troublemakers. Were he ever to show up in town again, he would have to start all over again to rebuild his poor reputation. This man we know is Moses. Here's the story of his calling by God while he was shepherding his father-in-law's flock, not in Egypt, where he grew up, but in the Sinai wilderness far to the south. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of the bush. He looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. And Moses said, I will turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush is not burned. When the Lord saw that he had turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here I am. Then he said, Do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. Thus began the story of God's freeing Israel from Egyptian slavery. Lord, why do you always seem to choose your leaders and heroes from among those whom we would least expect? Maybe you're trying to teach us that your love is greater than anything we would consider great. Teach us, Lord, always to listen to you first before we act, for we pray in the name of our Savior Jesus, who brings light to our life. Amen.
The most popular part of our broadcast week at AM 850 KFUO is Sunday morning. Listeners like to tune to one or both of our Sunday morning live worship broadcasts. Our first service is at 8 o'clock and comes from Emmanuel Lutheran Chapel in North St. Louis County. The Reverend Richard Moore is the pastor. Our late service comes from Emmanuel Lutheran Church in St. Charles, where the Reverend Alan Shade is the senior pastor. That broadcast begins at 10:45. Be a part of the tradition. Sunday morning worship on AM 850 KFUO, inspirational Christian radio for the world.
Welcome back to Ask the Pastor, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Reverend Dr. Martin Noland from the Concordia Historical Institute, where he is Executive Director, our guest this half hour. And we're going to go straight to the phones because Herman has been very patient. Herman, thank you.
Yes, thank you for taking my call. I'd like to make a comment to Dr. Nolan just before I get to my question. Back in the old days of black and white television, a series of programs, half hour in length, were made on Christmas customs and traditions, and one of them was about Pastor Henry Schwann's Christmas tree, and that aired on Channel 9 during the Christmas season several years back. So there is something that visualizes that in drama out there on that, and I had a question. With the death of Jesus Christ and the veil of the temple being torn in two and the end of the Levitical priesthood, and in the New Testament, and especially in Hebrews, you have the emphasis that that priesthood provision is over with Jesus Christ, and you don't see where it mentions Christian pastors or clergy referred to as priests. They're more like pastors, teachers, evangelists, presiders, or bishops. Where does the use of the term priest come into effect that starts to describe the role of the clergy in the Christian churches? About what time period does that come in?
Oh, that is a really good question. First off, thanks for the reference on H.G. Swan and the film. I was not aware that there was a movie or film on that. On the priest question, I know that that has been the practice, of course, in the Roman Catholic Church, and it goes way back. Priest is an English word, so we'd have to look at the equivalence in the Latin. I don't think it goes all the way back to the time of Christ. I've read through a number of the early church fathers in the original, in the Greek. I don't remember the word for priest being used there when referring to pastors. Usually the most common term or terms are the New Testament terms, either episkopos, which would be the word originally meant shepherd, that was then used for bishops, or presbyteros, which could also be used a similar way. I think it simply meant pastor also. Those are the most common terms in the early church, and I believe that the equivalent of, for example, episkopos, there's the same sounding name in the Latin. And I don't think that the priest thing really gets to be big, even if the terms were used, until I would say the middle of the Middle Ages. And because there's a change in the theology of the Western Church, and it happens in about the 10th century, and it's the influence, particularly, as I've said before on the radio, the monastery of Cluny, and they just changed the whole theology of what the sacrament of the altar is. And then part of that is elevating the role of the priest, what they began to call the priest, because they see the pastor serving communion as the equivalent of the Old Testament priesthood. And whereas in the New Testament, and this is something Luther picked up, we're all seen as priests. It's the priesthood of all believers. And I can also say that this was something that was not universally accepted. For example, John Wycliffe in the 13th, 14th century, he made a big deal about the priesthood of all believers against the notion that only the ministers of the church, the clergy and the monks, would be qualified as priests. So there is a change that happens with this. How far back it goes, I'm not sure. But the place at which they began to say that only the clergy are priests, I believe, is about the 10th century. And this is something then that the reformers are adamantly against, because what it does, it elevates the priests to position of equality with Jesus, because the book of Hebrews says that Jesus is the only high priest, and he has accomplished all the sacrifice that needs to be done for our sins, and that's it. So the Roman idea that the priests therefore pay for other sins in some way through the Mass is it was very offensive to Luther and the other reformers, and it should be to us today.
Yes, that often in many histories that you see written of the church, that term is used retroactively almost all the way back to the early church without distinction.
Yes.
And that's very common. Dr. Schwann's program that I mentioned, I couldn't say who produced it or how you'd get a hold of a copy of it, but I know that it's out there because I've seen it. But there was a half-hour television program made on that. I'm sure that it's well aged with black and white television now, but it is out there.
Thank
you, Herman.
Thank you.
All right. Let's take this call from Bill in Breckenridge, Colorado.
Yes. Here in Missouri.
I was going to ask you how the slopes look today.
Oh, pretty good. We're on a hill kind of anyway. So.
Bill, what's your question for Dr. Nolan?
You kind of touched a little bit on what Tyndale kind of believed, but I was wondering, there were several different groups throughout maybe the early Middle Ages. I don't know how to term it. The early Middle Ages, where there were several groups that were being persecuted by the Roman Church, like the Waldenses and maybe Tyndale and Wycliffe, of course, with the Bible translations. But I was just wondering, what were their basic teachings? Were they really more in line with Luther's beliefs, or were they still quite Romanish? And then I was going to ask, I know this is pretty hard to pinpoint, but is there any way of knowing when actually the office of the Pope was established and they actually start using the term Pope in the Roman Church? I'll hang up and listen to your answer. Thank you.
Thank you, Bill.
Well, we'll have to give you the short answer on that, because those are big questions. And let's go to the heresies first. Well, the church has always acknowledged that erroneous teaching, and particularly if the pastor or theologian sticks to it after he's been counseled and refuses. They've always said, you know, those people are errorists, and that's from which that word in the Greek is how we get the word heretic. So, and that goes back to the time of the apostles and the next generation after that. So we've always been distinguishing between various groups. So that isn't anything new. What you're talking about are some of the what some people see as the precursors to the Reformation. It's more proper to see it as people that were victims of the Inquisition, because the office of the Inquisition, which was developed after the Crusades, was seen as an extension of the Crusades. That is, you could use physical violence against people that opposed the faith. And then they began, this was after the Fourth Crusade, they began hunting down people who had different views than what the church said. And, you know, since it was a state church, they could lose their life simply for being having a different view. And in some cases, the church was wrong, too. And that's how the Reformation begins to start. Now, the group you talked about was the Waldensians. They were followers of Peter Waldo, and that was in the southeastern corner of France, or at least where France border is today, kind of up in the mountains there, up in the valleys. And they were people, Peter Waldo taught, he was appealing to the lower classes for one thing, and then also kind of had a mystical view. So I wouldn't say that his theology was all that good. But he was condemned, and I don't remember if he was put to death, but anybody that followed his teaching was then subject to the Inquisition. Then the other big group were the group known as the Albigensians in the southern part of France, and this became more of a political thing. I believe that's around the 13th century, but it still goes on even up to Luther's day. And these people were more mystical, and they believed... Well, the closest thing we could say that they were to an example today would be something like a charismatic that believes that they have received revelations or special graces from God. And these people were also hunted down and persecuted and put to death. And so you know, those things are things that are going on beginning about the 12th century, certainly up to Luther's day. It was a little bit put aside for a while because the kings didn't like it, because the princes and the kings could be brought up under trial. So after a while, the kings kind of suppressed this. But then at the Reformation, then you had certain kings and emperors who supported that. For example, Charles V supported the Inquisition in Belgium, and or what was the equivalent of Belgium in that day, and anybody that was caught preaching as a Protestant was put to death immediately. And those were the first Protestant martyrs, as we recognize them as so, in the Lutheran Church. And then John Wycliffe, of course, he got into trouble really because of political things. And he was a very intelligent scholar of Oxford University, and he sided with the king against the Pope. Now, you think that would be a smart thing, except when the king dies and the next guy comes in who is pro-Pope, well, then suddenly John doesn't look very comfortable. And that's what happened to John Wycliffe. And Wycliffe, by the way, is the one that started the emphasis on the need for the Bible in the language of the people, although he didn't actually do the translation himself. And then that also was condemned. It was seen by the Roman Church as something that was undermining the authority of the Church. And so when Luther then translated the Bible in Wartburg, this was really seen as a real sign of his being a heretic. So all these things are kind of, they all are what are identified by the Roman Catholic Church as heresies. Of course, you include people in there that actually are teaching the truth.
So Wycliffe's fatal mistake was that he backed the wrong guy, huh?
That's right.
You got to back the right bozo. That's my rule of thumb.
We have one other question that I forgot his name. Was it Wilhelm? His question was about the beginning of the use of the term Pope. The Italian call him Papa, you could call your dad Papa. And it is actually just another word for father. So you have to ask how far back in Latin or Italian history do they begin to call the Bishop of Rome that? And I think I would have to go back and check the sources on this. It's definitely after the 6th century. But the Bishop of Rome was recognized as a leader in the church, but not as the only leader in the church. And this was a big debate. And what happened eventually was the other main leaders of the church that were the bishops of Constantinople and Jerusalem and Antioch and Alexandria, they were eventually exterminated by the Muslim invasion. And so the only guy left, the sole survivor of the leaders of Christianity was the Bishop of Rome. And at that point, then he becomes kind of like the sole monarchical ruler of the church. And it was really through a loss of all those others that the papacy rose to that highest point.
Process of elimination.
That's what it was.
Let's talk to Ellen. She's got a question about New Israel. Welcome, Ellen, to the Bible study.
Oh, good morning, gentlemen. Dr. Nolan, I'd like to know, excuse me a moment, when we read the New Testament, I thought of this past week as we were studying Acts, when does Israel become the new Israel, the church, and not the geographical nation? And how did this thinking come about? Because I have friends, some of them are Lutheran, are so enthralled with this end time theology and I call it a spiritual soap opera, the Left Behind series, and I'll hang up and listen to your answer here. But and by the way, I'm a member of the same congregation as you, and you have a lovely family. I'll hang up and listen.
Thanks,
you.
Ellen.
Thank you. The credit for the family goes to my wife. my friends from school look at my children and say, "Well, they can't be your kids. They're too good looking." But anyway, thank you for that compliment. New Israel. Well, that is a theme that the theologians of the church have discussed over the years, and it's not just modern American Protestantism. And it occurs in the debates with the Jews, and it goes all the way back to the time of the first century of after Christ, and it's part of what you see in the New Testament itself. So Paul is talking in his writings about the New Israel because the Jews of his day claimed to be the inheritors of all the promises. And so then Paul is arguing, no, the Messiah has come, and this is what God had promised from the very beginning, and this supersedes everything else besides which he is God's son. And therefore, those who follow the Messiah in the person of Jesus are now the, quote, new Israel. And then, so this is, I would say, 50% of the epistle of the New Testament are devoted to this theme in one way or the other. It is a major thing, and it's trying to establish the fact that the Christian church is now not so much the visible church, but those who are the true believers. These are the people that are the new Israel, and that's an important thing even for the church today to recognize, because the Jews believe that being part of this organization or being a blood descendant of Abraham, that's what made you acceptable and part of the elect of God. And St. Paul, in particular, is arguing that it has nothing to do with that in the new Israel, and that it is only those that cling to Jesus and his work of his life and his death and cling to the merits of that by faith. Those are the people that are recognized as the new Israel, which is a spiritual entity. It's not a physical organization. It doesn't have anything. It is related in some way to the visible churches. But it is through faith in Christ that these people are the new Israel. And then ever since those epistles of Paul, the church has discussed this. Now, what the problem is today is that the American Protestants of the fundamentalist nature, they are really looking at Israel today over in Palestine. That is a collection of Jews all around the world reassembled back onto that piece of property. And they give that more credence and more importance than the New Testament does. If Paul was here today, he would go over and lambaste those people and try to convert them, and I'm sure they would probably stone him to death.
Oh, yeah.
Because that's exactly what he was doing in his life.
Mm.
And that's nothing against them as a right to exist as a nation. That has nothing to do with that. But to put a claim of spiritual power or rights on them is just simply not according to the New Testament.
Dr. Noland, you made a reference to St. Nicholas Day earlier in the broadcast, and I couldn't remember from childhood if it was the 6th or the 7th. So I looked at my Commercial State Bank of Waterloo calendar here, and they don't even list it. They list St. Thomas Day on the 29th, the conception of the Blessed Virgin Mary on the 8th, and the start of Hanukkah. But no mention of St. Nicholas Day. Is this fading?
Yeah, well, it's always been a Christian thing, and probably the Roman Catholics are more aware of it. So if you have a company that's run, the upper management knows about Catholics, it'll end up in there. But yeah, I think the general practice of other Christian holidays, those that don't overlap with secular ones, I think that's fading away. I mean, it may have never been a strong thing anyway. Except the fact that simply our nation is becoming in many ways less Christian. Mm-hmm. And so the observance of these things is fading away.
So that led me to the web, and I typed into my Google search engine, St. Nicholas Day. And up pops a website from the University of Missouri, Kansas City, with details about St. Nicholas Day. And as a historian, I've got to share this sentence with you, and you got to help me out with this now. It says here that Nicholas's existence is not attested by any historical document, so nothing certain is known of his life except that he was probably Bishop of Myra in the 4th century. And then it goes on to say, according to tradition, he was born in the ancient Lycian seaport of Patara, and that he was persecuted and then released under the rule of Emperor Constantine the Great and attended the Emperor's First Council of Nicaea in 325. Now, it says he did all that stuff, but at the beginning there, it says his existence not attested by any historical document. As a historian, how do you sort through tradition and legend and all that kind of thing?
Well, you have to realize that today's historians have a fixation on archaeology. And what he means by that first sentence there, whoever wrote this, is that there is no baptismal record for the birth of St. Nicholas, or there is no letter with St. Nicholas's own writing. And with being a bishop, he would have had to write things. I mean, that would be just expected. I mean, unless perhaps he or his people were not that well educated. But I expect they would have been, and this was in kind of the middle of the Roman Empire. So what he's saying is there is nothing from his hand, that is, in St. Nicholas's own hand, or a record that has his business transactions or his official acts recording his birth or death.
Well,
that's what they're talking about.
When I read that, it sounded like they don't even have a record of him attending the Council of Nicaea.
Right. Well,
was he there?
Well, yes, as far as I know. I mean, I've never seen that. See, And one person that's really good on explaining this is Paul Meyer, currently one of our vice presidents of the Synod. He's written a lot about this history stuff and also about the archaeology. You know, for historians, archaeology is very important. And, you know, what we have over at the Concordia Historical Institute are original documents of people like this H.G. Swan that we talked about and C.F.W. Walther. I mean, we have his own letters and his own handwriting. So when it says it doesn't have a historical document, that's what it means. But what it does, just because you don't have that doesn't mean that, you know, 98% of the people of the world have suddenly ceased to exist. That is ridiculous. And that this is kind of, there are schools of thought in history that would just, they want to debunk anything that they can. And I think that is, first off, it basically says that everybody in the church up until the present is a liar. Mm-hmm. Anybody that told the stories about St. Nicholas lied. Well, that's really what they're saying. And when they say tradition, what they're talking about is the people of the church that passed on their history. Now, there may be things in those stories that are inaccurate or that may be, have been embellished. And we know in most of the saints, and he is a saint by the Roman Catholic saint, there was a lot of embellishment that was done in the Middle Ages. You can pick up a book in English called The Golden Legends. It's a two-volume work, and it's from the Middle Ages, and it's the stories of all these saints. Well, these people back then were not as interested in historical accuracy. Did somebody actually do this? They were more interested in the Middle Ages, because what was happening after Cluny was that all these saints' days were becoming regularized, they were becoming mandatory, and by observing a saint day, you could earn your way to heaven or get out of purgatory. So it was very important to talk about these and elevate these saints as examples of Christian life. So a lot of work was done on the saints in about the 11th century, and that's when the whole panoply of the saints in the Roman Catholic Church comes out. Well, so you can't say everything that we have heard about St. Nicholas is true. But what he says there, he's just even debunking his existence. I would say that's totally ridiculous.
Now, from my Roman Catholic tradition, December 8th is a major church day. That's a holy day of obligation. It was a mortal sin if you didn't go to church on the Immaculate Conception Day.
Right.
How does the Lutheran Church recognize this day?
Well, this is an important point about the Lutherans and the Roman Catholics, the difference there. And I can't say what the Roman Catholic Church teaches today. But at the time of the Reformation, you had to go to church and observe in a certain way the festival days of the church. It was mandatory. And if you didn't do it, it was a sin. In the Lutheran Church, it's not a sin. It's a good thing that we use as a way of teaching people. But if you don't observe it, you know, you're not going to go to hell. It's not necessarily a sin. And certainly all the panoply of saint days is, you know, that's just a teaching tool. Now, if you don't ever go to church, that's another, an entirely different thing. But if you look in the Augsburg Confession, they're very clear about church observances or rites, that these things are instructive. They're for education. If you don't observe them, it's not a sin not to observe them.
So it's not a holy day within the Lutheran Church. Is it recognized at all by Lutherans today?
The St. Nicholas Day?
No, December 8th, which, Immaculate Conception.
Oh, Immaculate. No, well, actually, that would be a teaching of the Roman Catholic Church that was even condemned by many of the Roman Catholics. That was observed and it was brought into officialdom in the Vatican I. And you had this whole group of people, particularly in the Netherlands, that said, wait a sec, this has never been taught before. And the Pope and the people around him have just invented this. And so they disagreed with it and then formed what's known as the Old Catholic Church.
Huh?
So the Immaculate Conception is just an invention of the 19th century.
And that's, Dr. Martin Nolan, yes. Thank you so much for joining us today on Ask the Pastor. Come Monday, Chuck Rather returns Acts 4, 1-22 on the Bible Study.
Listen to Chuck Rather and guests Monday through Friday at this same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. You can contact us on the Internet at kfuo.org. For a cassette copy of The Bible Study, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of the Jubilee Network.